Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which we were just beginning verse 12, and we're going to read down through verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. We are not writing any other thing to you than that which you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. See, Paul's writing this because he's got some things he wants them to understand and to get clear, because there was some misunderstandings going on. As you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes or and no. Now, I want to try to make clear what Paul's talking about here. It kind of sounds like double speak here, but there's a reason why he says this. And so, Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be here. We thank you, Father, for the engrafted word of God. We pray, dear Lord, that you would let its power be known here this morning, that it would touch our lives, and we would be shaped by it, dear God. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. I want to tell you a little story here, a story about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703. And he became one of the greatest preachers in history. He lived in a day when pastors went to church right out of seminary and stayed there for the rest of their lives. His father was a pastor of the Congregational Church in a little village of East Windsor, Connecticut, for 64 years. Jonathan entered Yale at 13 and graduated at 17. He studied theology for 2 years and then became a tutor at Yale. At age 24, he was invited to be the junior pastor at Northampton, Massachusetts, where his grandfather was the senior pastor. 2 years later, his grandfather died, and he was the sole pastor of the church. Now, Edwards developed a theology that said God can do whatever he wants with people. They are his creatures. He can do whatever he wants as he pleases. He can take them to heaven, or he can cast them to hell. And he has the right to and the power to do anything he wants. And he started to preach a series on this theme, and one of these messages became very famous. It was a message entitled Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. This fearful message started a revival that spread until he became one of the most famous and influential pastors in the nation. And he was still only in his 30s. When the winds of change died down and the motions of revival cooled and apathy set in, there was basically a period from 1744 to 1748 where not a single person joined the church. Not a single person got saved, it seemed. It was a long, dry spell. The critics of Edwards stirred up agitation. And after much personal bitterness, the church voted in 1750 to dismiss their pastor. He appealed to the ecclesiastical council to review the church's action, but five of the nine ministers voted to sustain the dismissal. So Edward found himself out of a job at 47 years of age with a wife and 10 children to support. Their financial situation was pathetic. After a few months, the church found that nobody wanted to come to be their pastor. And so they did an unbelievable thing. They asked Edwards to help them out. Most pastors would have refused with indignation, but Edwards agreed to it. He started preaching again in the pulpit, and from which he had been cast out, and he was ministering the word of God to the people who had rejected him. And he did this for a year while he was waiting for another call to another church. He went on to write 4 theological works that gave him the reputation of being one of the most original religious thinkers in American history. And in 1758, he was asked to become the president of Princeton. And, I mean, there's a lot of writings that he wrote, and a lot of things about his life that ministers share in pulpits even today. But the reason I share this with you is because we see in this preacher kind of a parallel of what was happening with the Apostle Paul in the church of Corinth. You know, Paul, he spent about a year and a half getting this church established. And it was hard work because most, you know, of these people in Corinth were very, very, well, they were just outright godless people. You know, that they had lived in a godless society for many years, and a lot of that carnality was still hanging over into the Christian life. So Paul, it seems like he had more problems with this church than he had with any of the others put together. These Christians refused to grow up. He talked about that earlier in 1 Corinthians, how that they were still carnal, they were still babes. And as a result, that, you know, their lifestyles were really very little difference between them and the pagans that were around them in the city. But you know what? Paul never gave up on them. He never gave up on them. Now, he would write 4 letters to them, and we have 2 of them here. He refers to the other 2 in the other letters. And he, in these letters that we do have, he gives them important instruction that's crucial to their maturity, becoming mature, perfect Christians. At this time, though, this church was very immature, very carnal, still doing things after the flesh. And this church found every petty fault that they could to bring accusation against Paul. They did everything they could to criticize him. They sometimes just simply chewed him up and spit him out. But Paul kept coming back. Paul kept coming back for more. And so as Paul's traveling to other places, he's always thinking about the carnality of this church and what he can do to help them to grow up for the glory of God and for their well-being. Most pastors would have simply walked away if they'd been treated the way he had been treated there. And Paul, he would end up writing them and telling them that he had a good conscience in the way that he had conducted himself there. So they were really off base the way they treated him. And they were off base because they were looking at things that really didn't amount to a hill of beans. Paul would write in the book of Acts, when he stood in defense of himself before Governor Felix, about the accusations the Jews were bringing against him. And it tells us what his mode of operation was there. In Acts 24, verse 10 through 16, it says, "And Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that were written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust.'" And this is the verse I wanted to point your attention to. It goes, "This being so, I strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and men." So I think Paul kind of expected this kind of treatment from the Jews. But to question his integrity being the church, I know this had to be heartbreaking for him. Now, Paul mentions he had a good conscience for a reason. Because a person who has a good conscience, well, quite naturally, he should have some integrity, right? And if he's got some integrity, then he should be able to be trusted. And that's what Paul had. But the Corinthians were using Paul, they were accusing Paul of deception and of carelessness with the word of God. And it was all because of a silly misunderstanding. And they were really blowing something out of proportion. And it was the fact that he was forced to change his plans. He had originally promised to spend the winter with them in Corinth. And we look back to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 9. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have written orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain and even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way." In other words, he didn't want to just spend a short period of time, but he wanted to be able to spend some time with them. "But I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." I want you to look at those last words there. "If the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." There were two things there. There was doors and opportunities open to him to reach more people with the gospel message, which I believed, if you're a believer in Corinth, you should have been rejoicing about. But there's also the fact that there were many adversaries that were hindering Paul from going certain places and doing certain things. Now, Paul, he just simply wanted to be able to come there and to spend time with them, to strengthen them in the faith, and for them to pray for him, and whoever they desired to send with him, send them back to Jerusalem so he could take that gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem. He wanted to do that. But much to his chagrin and to his embarrassment, he had to change those plans. You've all heard that saying, "The best laid plans of mice and men." Well, and it's of the apostles too. They don't always work out the way that you plan or desire things to go. And this one of Paul's fell through. And this was just one of the sort of things that Paul's critics would latch on to. They were saying that Paul's word was not worth the paper that it was written on. He says one thing when he means another. He says yes when he means no. This is what they were saying. So Paul knew, and we know, that this was nothing more but an accusation that was born out of the pit of hell to try to hinder the work of the gospel. And it made no difference to the critics that Paul ended his promise with the words, you know, "if the Lord permits." They were still just trying to bring an accusation, whatever they could do to stop Paul. The Apostle Paul wasn't ignorant of what the Word of God has to say. And he knew that it was up to the Lord whatever he wanted to do. That's what he was willing to do. And he tried his best to listen to the Holy Spirit to lead him and direct him wherever he went. But he also knew that, again, that life sometimes has you change your course. And sometimes things don't get done the way that you expected them to get done. And he conditioned his promise to them by saying, "if the Lord permits." Folks, the truth is, this is what we should also do. As James, matter of fact, Brother Nathan was mentioning this morning. He tells us we are to be looking at life this way as well. James 4, verse 13 through 16. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For us to say, I'm going to do this and that and the other, you don't know what your life is going to be, what it's going to do. It may take a complete right turn or a left turn that you completely did not expect at all. But the wonderful thing with God is He knows the beginning from the end. That's why He can say His promises are yes and amen. Doesn't change. Doesn't change. Have you ever promised somebody something and then discovered that, again, life took that turn and you couldn't keep that promise? I mean, it's heartbreaking to you. And you do all you can to ask people forgiveness and what have you. And as believers, we should be quick to forgive. Parents have a lot of times difficulties with this, often with children. You know, and with children, it doesn't take very long for them to say, well, you never do what you say you're going to do. You have good intentions, but it just doesn't work out, right? It is hard for kids to understand because they get disappointed. They get disappointed. Folks, honestly, I believe that that's one of the reasons why I think it's healthy for children to experience disappointment sometimes. Sometimes life throws you a curve. You need to know how to deal with those things. You don't need a participation trophy just because you're on a team. And sometimes you won't get in the game. Sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. This is the way it is in life in general. Makes you mature, though, to realize life isn't always fair and that you need to begin to learn what it means to be content no matter what situation that you're in. The Corinthians were having a difficult time doing that because they were babes. They were childish. So Paul here feels like he's got no choice but to defend himself against his critics. Now, some Christians feel that it's not wise to engage in self-defense because it can sound very egotistical. And I believe it's true. And it, sometimes as you read what Paul says here, as we read on in 2 Corinthians, it kind of sounds like, you know, he's not as humble as he sounds like he should be. But we need to keep in mind that he's not doing this for his sake. He's not doing this for his reputation. The reason he's doing this is so that God's word wouldn't suffer and that all the church wouldn't be hurt if his critics undermined his authority and his teachings. And so what he's doing here, he's not so much defending himself for his own purposes, but he's defending the church. He's defending God by sharing the fact that what he has shared, the word of God, is yes and amen. That's why he's defending himself. Verse 19 through 24. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Every promise that I preached to you was yes, something that you can hang your hat on. For all the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Like I said, eventually Paul had to scrap all of his plans. And he informed the church about the change of plans, but that didn't silence the opposition. Paul said, because of some of the things that are going on in Corinth here, I came no more. I basically spared you of having basically to make you sorrowful in correcting you and letting you know how wrong you are and making false accusations and making me sorrowful. That's paraphrased, but that's what he's telling them. And we see more of this in verses 1 through 3 in 2 Corinthians 2. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow over those of whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Again, they accused him of following fleshly wisdom and of being careless with God's will and making plans to please himself, but that was not the case at all. They completely misunderstood what Paul's intentions were. Misunderstandings amongst God's people are often very difficult to untangle because one misunderstanding often can lead to another misunderstanding. And once we start to question the integrity of people and trust ourselves and distrust their words, a lot of times the doors are open for all kinds of problems. And I believe this is how church problems start, because we get so wrapped up majoring on the minors that we begin to question others and lack confidence in them. But no matter what Paul's accusers would say here, Paul had a clear conscience, he said. Sometimes he wasn't sure what God was doing, but he always tried to follow God's plan. And you can do the same thing. And we should not get pushed out of shape over such silly things. But churches do. It's sad to say, but they do. Paul would say in Acts 16, verse 6 through 10, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood by and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia to help us.' Now after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." You see, Paul's motives were sincere, and he wasn't seeking to please man as much as he was seeking to please God. And if you consider how difficult the transportation and communications in that day were, you got to marvel the fact that Paul didn't have more problems than he already did with his busy schedule. So when you have a clear conscience, you can glorify God. Folks, you cannot glorify God and practice deception at the same time. It's just not possible. You see, the Corinthians were saved by Paul and his friends' preaching. The preaching of Jesus Christ, the truth to them. How could God reveal truth to them through false instruments? That's why he says he is the yes. He is the eternal yes. I may fail, but God does not. You can find all kinds of fault in me, but God's word is truth. It's yes and amen. Always hold on to it. The witness and the walk of a minister, I believe, should go together, because the work that we do flows out of the lives that we live. At least it should be. There's no yes and there's no no in Jesus Christ. He is the eternal yes. No matter how many promises God has made, that doesn't change. Jesus reveals the promises, he fulfills the promises, and he enables the promises. And one of the blessings of a good conscience is that if you're a minister, you're not afraid to face men or to claim the promises that God has given you. Again, he wasn't guilty of manipulating God's word in order to support his own sinful practices. And the Holy Spirit witnessed that to his heart. And folks, God has given us the Holy Spirit to guarantee that we will one day be with him, and that he is moving, that he is working through us. Paul was careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit, it was not convicting him. He knew that he was his conscience was pure, and that he could face the situation without any angst. The Spirit of God is God's down payment to us. Amen? To let us know that we're right with him. If you live to please people, folks, misunderstandings will constantly depress you. But if you live to please God, the Holy Spirit will put it in your heart to know that you're right with God. And you can have courage to face misunderstandings. And there was another reason why Paul didn't come to Corinth. He wanted to spare them not only the sorrows of them bringing false accusation against him, because of the fact that there was still a lot of sin in the church. A lot of folks were still walking sinfully. We see this in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 20 through 21. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall find you such as I wish, and that I may be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there will be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, tumults. These are all the works of the flesh. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, the lewdness, which they have practiced. See, this was a church. This church was walking wickedly. Paul didn't take pleasure in having to rebuke the church, constantly correct them. But he did know that it was necessary for their spiritual maturity. As a pastor, I understand, you know, I've got to watch my own conduct, and I've got to test myself, see, am I walking in the faith? I know I'm to set a good example, and I'm, more than anything else, I'm to teach the Word of God. But I don't believe I have to pound people over the head. I don't like to confront people when they're doing things wrong. I like to just allow the Word of God to convict people, because that's what the Word of God does. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 through 17, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. We don't like that, do we? We don't like to be reproved. For correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so, folks, I believe the lesson here, the lesson we should take away from this, first of all, don't give up on people, though they may fail, or they may seemingly be failing. It may not be the case that they have failed. You just have misunderstood. Plain and simple, don't give up on people. Stay focused on the task of winning souls. People fail God, but God does not fail them. We all can find hope, and we can all find forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And so the next time you feel like writing somebody off because you think they've done something wrong, you perceive that they've done something wrong, you may not have all the information. Maybe we should remember what David said in Psalms 130, verse 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Then there's a verse of Scripture that most of the world knows and quotes. Of course, they don't quote it correctly, or they don't have the right understanding. Judge not, lest you be judged. In Matthew 7, 1 through 5. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's not telling you shouldn't judge. It's just simply telling you that you should not judge if you're doing the same thing. You better make sure you're not doing the same thing. And I think about the fact that sometimes people say things and maybe they don't keep their word, or maybe they've forgotten, you know, that they said something, a promise or something. Are we really that petty that we would hold that against them? That's what these folks were doing. It says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at the plank that's in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, again, there's a scripture that complements this. It gives us more understanding in Romans 2, verse 1 through 4. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. Listen, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth, yea and amen, against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches and of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? In other words, God doesn't want us to judge one another. He wants us to have the same kind of forbearance and long-suffering that he has towards others, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, leads others to repentance. I'm so thankful that I serve a God that's been patient with me. Because he could have written me off many, many, many times. Maybe you're like these carnal Corinthian Christians. Maybe you've fallen into a worldly way of thinking. Truth is, you have backslidden and not even know it. All I can say is this, that God is waiting with outstretched arms for you to turn back to him. Amen? But if you are one that is sowing discord amongst the brethren, folks, you certainly cannot experience the blessings of the refreshing of the Holy Spirit in your life. Acts 3, verse 19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you have allowed things to come against you so much so that you've developed a root of bitterness within your hearts. That root of bitterness will hinder you from receiving the blessings of refreshing from the Lord. So what needs to be done? Repent. Simply go from thinking your thinking to doing God's thinking. From going your way to going God's way. Amen? The Corinthians were so carnal that they were always finding fault, not only in one another, they were bickering and arguing all the time, but they found it even in the leadership. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and they even found it in him. This was leading to, that, again, that backslidden condition of the church. Again, we would do well to take heed to the warning that Paul gave the Galatian churches. In Galatians 5, verse 13 through 15, it says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But listen to verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. This is what was happening in that church. And like I said, they would chew Paul up and spit him out sometimes, and he just kept coming back for more. And they saw themselves as being righteous and that they never did anything wrong. And you could say that they were accusing Paul of going the wrong way. Tony Evans shares this illustration. He says, "It wasn't too long ago that I was going down a one-way street and I noticed somebody coming the other way. Obviously, there was a problem. The car was going the wrong way. As I kept driving, I heard sounds all around me. After a while, it became clear that all these choruses of voices were trying to get my attention, trying to confront me with the reality that I was wrong. You see, I thought stuff went wrong with everybody else when the problem was with me. I suspected that there were two reasons for their concern. One is the damage that I could do to myself, the damage I could do to others. They could have simply ignored it and said, that's his business, or they could do what they did, which is try to get my attention, because they understood that when you're going the wrong way, sometimes somebody needs to confront you so that you can reverse your direction. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to do with these folks here. And it was trying to minister to them and rebuke them in love. And if you're here today and you say, Carrie, you just hit the nail right on the head with my life and what I'm going through right now, please consider this the same way. It's something in love I'm sharing with you. I'm the first one to admit, man, I've struggled at many different things. And sometimes when people give you promises or break their word, maybe unintentionally or intentionally, it's too easy just to write people off and want nothing more to do with them. But that is so petty, folks. Like I said, if God did regard iniquity, who of us could stand? Amen? Let's bow our heads for a moment. First, I want